and turn to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. All right. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 to begin our message this morning. Matthew 2.
Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they divinely warned, then being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage, we pray that you would teach us some very important truths about worship. Lord, we admit before you that we so easily, because of the busyness of our culture, because so many things to do day in and day out, we don't always pause to just adore you, to worship you the way that you want us to. And we are aware that even in serving you, we are worshiping you. And worship is as much a posture as it is an activity. But Father, I pray, Lord, today that you would return our hearts to the importance of worshiping you as a response to Christ. That we would understand as we look full in the wonderful face of Jesus that the only response to that is worship. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look through this passage to identify where there might be barriers or problems or difficulties in our own lives that would keep us from being able to worship you. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've noted in my prayer, the purpose of this passage is worship. That's Matthew's intention. You'll notice this in chapter 2. Look first of all at verse 2. It says, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to," and you have this, "worship him." And then you'll see a repeated word again in verse 8, the same word. It says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring him word to me that I may go and worship him.'" And although this is a counterfeit worship in verse 8, Herod says he wants to worship Christ. And again, you see the same word in verse 11, when the Magi come and they worship him. And so Matthew's intention, as we look at this passage, is for us to understand something about this idea of responding to Christ in worship. That's what God has in mind for us. And it's interesting that the Magi are in this passage, and they are coming to Jesus. It's very likely that the Magi, though the word, they say they're coming to worship him, they probably don't mean worship in the same way we understand worship from the Bible. They were coming to give homage to a new king. That's somewhat different from our understanding of worshiping the God of the universe. But by the end of the chapter, we have three men, or more men, could be more, could be less. We have these men that are now truly worshiping Jesus. That's what's happening by verse 12. They're now really worshiping. What brings them to a place where they are able to really worship Jesus? The answer to that is when they see him, when they come into his presence, when they realize who Jesus really is. And you'll see that in the passage as we go through it. But what brings them to that place? The message of this chapter, or of this passage rather, verses 1 through 12, is that when you really see Jesus, or could we say it this way, when you are really confronted with the gospel, the response is worship. In fact, if you think of it, when someone comes to Christ, the very first thing they do when they come to Christ is worship. I mean, that's when someone prays to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, when it's genuinely happening, what are they doing? Actually, what they're doing is worshiping. And God tells us in his word, and we're going to see this exampled for us, that when we are truly living out the gospel, when we are truly confronted with the gospel, when we are in full view of Christ, the response, the only response, is worship. Worship, in fact, is the proper response, ascribing all honor and worth to the Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. That's a definition from the book, Worship by the Book, which is an excellent definition. It is a proper response, ascribing all honor and worth to the Creator God. Why? Because he is worthy and delightfully so. That's why you have the psalmist in the worship hymnal of the nation of Israel, the Psalms, saying, "Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Come into his courts with praise and with singing." And there is this idea of joy, gladness in worship. Worship is a thrill for the believer. This is something that we get to do, not that we have to do, although we are commanded to do it as well. And so when we come to this passage, all of this is here, and what we need to be asking ourselves is, what does a genuine encounter with Christ look like that would bring us to a point of true worship? And we begin with these men, these magi, these wise men that we find in the first verse. And we find that they've come from the east to worship, to give homage to this new king. There are a few things we need to understand about this passage. We're going to see, actually, first of all, that worldly wisdom falls short of true worship. God's word is actually needed. Notice what happens in the passage. We need to understand, first of all, who these magi are. Who are these people that have come from the east? Well, these are very likely a priestly caste of Medes who were interpreters of dreams. These would have been considered the wise men, the intelligentsia of the day, if you will. And they came from the area of Babylon. They were from the Babylonian Empire. And of course, as you probably know of that day, these were astrologers. They were people that looked at the stars and tried to gain meaning from the alignment of the stars or for what they perceived to be new stars, that kind of thing. This was the wisdom of the world in that day. And frankly, it was for hundreds of years. If you think back to 400 years prior to when Matthew was written, there's an intertestamental period. You have a time period where there's no scripture mentioned, or there's no scripture that's been that is inspired at the point. Prior to that point, you have the Babylonian captivity. During the Babylonian captivity, we have several books of the Bible that are written, one of which is Daniel, remember? And do you remember the story of Daniel? What did they want to make Daniel? Well, they really wanted to make him one of these wise men. It says in Daniel 1, verse 20, it says, "And all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them," talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and presumably Daniel, 10 times better than all of the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. These were a group of wise men that the kingdom collected to advise the king. That's this kind of group of people that we have here. These are really wise men. And so some translations translate it that way. Some will just say magi, and some will say wise men. Both are certainly acceptable translations. Now, there's an important application here, because as you know the story, the magi come into Jerusalem, and they can't find the king just from what they know. They've seen some star, and there are different views on the star that they saw. Some suggest it was like a supernova or something like that. Some suggest it was a divinely placed star. That's probably the safest assumption. It's interesting that God never condones astrology here in this passage. He doesn't say that astrology is a good thing, but God is able to use things of this world to bring people to Christ, and he does that in this case. And so God is not limited in what he can use, and he chooses to use the magi, the wise men in this case, to do this. And we don't know exactly whether God divinely put a star there or whether they identified a new star, or a star that they hadn't seen before. But whatever the case, it brings them to a place where they are coming to Jerusalem. But notice that their own wise wisdom, their worldly wisdom, was not going to be enough to bring them to Christ. Do you remember what brings them to Christ? You know, if you ask somebody that, what brought the Magi to Christ, you know what most people will say? It was the star. That's not what the passage says. What brought them to Christ? It was the Scriptures. They had to dig out the Scriptures, okay, and they had to find where this new king was going to be in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. The Scriptures were actually the thing that brought them to a place where they could find where Jesus was. And it's interesting that this is roughly 2 years or so after the actual birth of Christ, which tells us the inaccuracy, actually, of astrology. I mean, why didn't the star appear a couple years ago? So we should not put our faith in astrology or think anything of that in the sense of thinking that it's a great thing. But what we can glean from this is that worldly wisdom, whatever it is only going to bring us so far. It will only bring us to a certain point. And throughout the history of civilization, you think over the last 2,000 years, how many different kinds of what were considered to be in vogue as far as wisdom is concerned. I mean, you have different philosophies, and you have rationalism and science and psychology and hedonism. You have asceticism. You have all these kinds of different things. I mean, you think of even the history of our country, how one thing will be, I remember, I don't know if I remember it, but at least I'm aware of the fact that at one point, psychology became the real answer to everything. You had Dr. Spock giving us, not the Star Trek Spock, the different Spock, Dr. Spock giving us all of the right answers on how to raise children through psychological approach. Now, the truth is, take psychology. Psychology is helpful for diagnosing problems. If you look at the Diagnostic Statistical Manual for Psychology, you can find all kinds of different identifiable problems, and you can say, hey, that's me right there. But psychology is insufficient to give us solutions to the problem. It'll only tell us the problem. It can't tell us the answers to the problem. It can't give us the ultimate answer, which, frankly, always is the gospel. And that's the nature of world. And something else that's sort of interesting, even in our lifetime, I think of my lifetime, or some of you, your lifetime, which would be double my lifetime, whatever. Not double too much anymore. Some of you are there, but not many. I'm getting old, so I can't say double my lifetime anymore. But anyway, But you go through, and it's amazing how the world's wisdom constantly changes. It never stays the same. Even in things like dieting. Like I started wanting to lose weight several months ago, and I was looking to all kinds of different possibilities, and I asked several people in this church about keto. Should I do the keto diet? Everybody said, no, you shouldn't do the keto diet. It's unhealthy and all that kind of thing. So I didn't do the keto diet. Now I'm looking at all this research, and literally I went online, and that's what there was all these unhealthy things about it. Now they're saying, like, I don't know, 5 months later, that keto is great for all these different things. They can't make up their mind. Nobody can make up their mind about anything. And that's our world. Go online and try to figure these kinds of things out, and so much changes over decades of time. First, you know, it's sugar. First it was fat. You stay away from fat. Now fat is good and sugar is bad. Then sugar is not so bad. Now it's calorie. I mean, whatever it is in life, everything changes. You know, when you think of the Bible, aren't you glad for a Bible that doesn't change? The truth of the Bible hasn't changed over 2,000 years. It stays the same. It's always there. It's always true. And if you want to know the truth of in life, don't look to all of these different philosophies. They will only get you so far. Are there kinds of thinking and philosophy that can get you to a place where you can have a successful life this side of heaven? That's possible, but it won't help you for eternity. So it is the Word of God that is stable, that's truth, that stands the test of time, that points us to the gospel, and it helps us so that we're confronted with Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in this passage. So if you pick up here then, the Magi, they've come and they said they want to worship him, and they begin to inquire about this in verse 2 and 3. And Herod gets out, digs out of the Bible all these different things, digs out the scribes. And look at what it says, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they come, and Scripture tells them exactly where to find Christ. And this is, of course, a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Come to Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Now, it's interesting that... what's interesting about this is that the Bible had already always been there. Micah had always been there for them, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic that it had to take people from Babylon who came over, pagan heathen people who didn't even know what they were looking for exactly, to enlighten these people that had the scriptures right there so that they would then identify where this baby was, or where the Christ child was. Isn't that amazing? The Bible was right under their noses. Isn't it true, though, folks, that the Bible's right under our noses sometimes, all the time, but we don't always see the significance of it either. We don't really appreciate it the way that perhaps we ought to. Why is it that things that are so familiar to us, we lose appreciation for them? And sometimes I fear that we are so familiar with the Bible, we're so familiar with truth, that we lose the appreciation for the very truth that we have. Why is that? Well, I'll give you one possible answer in this case. These scribes, and by this point, and the Pharisees and others, the religious leaders of the day, they were far more focused on rabbinical writings than they were the actual Bible. And all kinds of rabbinical writings by this point, and they were focused on them. And so they were getting a cheap substitute for the Bible itself. They had to come to actually Micah 5:2 in order to glean this truth, but that wasn't in their rabbinical writings. Sometimes, folks, what actually happens is we're settling for a cheap substitute, or maybe we're settling for a really cheap substitute. It's like, eating good, nutritious food, which none of us have had for like a month. We're all several pounds heavier, and we've eaten all kinds of sugar and junk, and a protein shake has absolutely no appeal anymore. And what's happening? Well, we've taken junk, and we're eating it and putting it in our bodies every day, and we don't want the nutritious stuff anymore. And these scribes, they're taking rabbinical writings, some of which were actually junk. Some of it weren't junk, it was just interpretations of Scripture. It might have been okay. It was a mixture. And they weren't being fully saturated with God's Word, which would have given them the truth that they need. And it's something we have to be careful about. In Matthew, remember in Matthew chapter 13, where it tells the parable of the seed, which is the Word of God that's planted on various kinds of soil. And in that chapter, it actually says that there are three different things that can keep the soil from being embedded, the seed from being embedded in the soil. In that passage, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the choke out the word, and become unfruitful." So what chokes out the word? Well, tribulation, cares of this world, just all the kinds of things I've got to take care of all the time, and the deceitfulness of riches. All three of those things can choke out the word in our lives. Why is it that we're not experiencing the kind of worship that God wants us to experience in this life? Because these kinds of things are being constantly choked out of our lives by tribulation, by cares of this world, and by the deceitfulness of riches. Well, what was it in their lives? What was it in Herod's life? Frankly, even now, he is confronted with Micah 5:2, and you know the story well enough to know that Herod doesn't respond to this truth very well. He responds, in fact, by coming up with a deceitful plan and asking the Magi, when you find him, would you bring him to me so I can worship him? And, of course, we know he didn't actually want to worship him. It was counterfeit worship for an ulterior motive. So we learn something from Herod and from the other people that are around him, that many will seek to worship with wrong motives and attitudes. Many will seek to worship with wrong motives and attitudes. This is counterfeit worship. People will even come to church with wrong motives and wrong attitudes. I need to do what I need to do. Or I need to make me more acceptable to God, or those kinds of things. Wrong attitudes and wrong motives in worship. And obviously, I mean, Herod has a clearly wrong motive. But I want you to notice the Bible actually tells us why this is. We're going to look at it in a minute, but I want us first to see something about this man. Herod is a man who is set up really kind of as a puppet king in Judah. Now, this occurred, he was set up in Judah as a king by the Roman Senate in 50 BC, in 40 BC rather. And Herod successfully was a successful king in many ways. He was considered to be very clever, and he was able to stay in the good graces of succeeding emperors, which was pretty hard to do. Often Roman emperors would come in and they'd wipe out everybody underneath them, and they'd start over again because they were insecure of their own position. But Herod was able to stay in the good graces of multiple emperors. And at the same time, he was, to some degree, in some ways, benevolent to the Jewish people that he was working toward. It wasn't entirely, but one of the things he did was he was very good with administration and with politics. And so we have, to his name, we have many things like the temple, which was a massive temple, larger than any of the previous temples that were built in Israel. And you have other buildings that were built during that time. But on the other hand, here is a man who loved power. He loved being in power. He leveled taxes among the people. And he really resented the fact that the Jews never accepted him as their king because they were looking for a Messiah. This is a man that was so paranoid of his own of losing power that he actually murdered his favorite wife. Yeah, he had more than one. Surprise, surprise. He murdered his favorite wife and two of his sons. This is how paranoid this man was. So no wonder when he reads from the Bible, from Micah 5:2, of a king, he responds in the way that he does. What caused him to respond in that way? Well, the passage actually tells us. Would you notice what it says here in the passage? We actually read it. It says, verse 3, "But Herod the king heard this," and you notice what it says? "And he was" what? "He was troubled." And it says, "And all Jerusalem with him were troubled." They were all troubled. Well, what does this word troubled mean? Well, it has the idea of fear. They were afraid. What was Herod afraid of? Well, he was afraid of being deposed. He was afraid of losing his position. What were the people afraid of? They're probably afraid of how he was going to respond to losing, to the possibility of losing his position. He had leveled taxes on them before. He had murdered his own kids. This is a man who, if he got insecure, everybody knew it. And so everybody is fearful. And that fear is actually keeping them, particularly Herod, but presumably the other people around him, from actually seeing the truth and responding in worship, in true worship. Herod's going to act like he's in favor of all of this. Of course, he's not. This word fear, this word troubled, Matthew 14:25 says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled." They were afraid, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. This is a fear. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And there were Judaizers, remember them? And they were turning people from the true gospel to a different gospel. They were perverting the gospel. How are they doing it? It says, "But there are some who trouble you." They were causing fear in the people who were troubling them, to fear, causing fear in them so that they would turn to a different gospel, into legalism. Try to attain grace through works instead of apart from works. It was fear that caused that. Fear will keep you from worship. Fear will cloud your judgment. Is it not true that fear will do that for you and I? What are the things that we fear? Well, we may fear loss of pleasure. You know, sometimes when you're called to follow Christ, you're going to have to give up some things. When you're called to follow after him, which is what salvation is. And if you're going to live out the gospel, you're going to have to live out some things. You're going to have to give up some things. The Bible says he will lose his life for my sake will find it. You got to lose your life. But we don't want to because of loss of pleasure. Or maybe a loss of some idol that we have in our lives. This was very much the case in Herod's life. Herod's made his own position an idol in his life, or he couldn't live without it. There's no question about that. He's killing on the because of it. Or loss of identity. You have something in your life that is so you're looking to for support in some way, so much security or whatever, so much so that you lose your identity. You're afraid to lose your identity. Folks, these things will keep you from worshiping, from responding to Christ in worship as it did these people. The good news is that the Magi amazingly, the Magi, who weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles, and there's a message in there as well that the gospel is going to go far and wide into all areas, including Gentile areas. And the Magi, they continue down this road that God is leading them on. They respond. Look at how they respond in contrast. Look at verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. These Magi responded the right way in worship. And there are four results that we see in this passage, four areas of change in these men's lives. And what I want to say about this is that when it comes to worshiping God in the way that God wants us to worship, when we're truly worshiping God, it will produce change. That is, when you really look full in the wonderful face of Christ, when you are confronted with the gospel and you receive it in the way that God intends for you to receive it, whether you're coming to know Christ as your Savior for the first time or whether you're living out the gospel received will produce change. You will change. And growth and change go together, by the way. Change and growth, you can't have growth without change, and you can't have change without growth. I mean, think of it. Aren't you glad your kids change? Because it's the same thing as growth. We don't like change, but we like growth, except because sometimes we don't like growth because that brings change. Think about that. You can't have change without growth. And you can't have growth without change. But when you come to Christ, whether as someone who knows him or someone who is getting to know him for the first time, it will bring growth, change. And we see this in four areas in this passage. First of all, number one, we see that genuine worship is experienced through exceeding joy. That is good news for us. Because when someone comes to Christ, God does ask them to give over their life, to lose their life. But what you gain is exceeding joy. So that still makes me scared. Why? It's a faith. It's a faith problem. If you say, well, the other side of this is greater joy, the other side of losing my life is greater joy, that's what the Bible says, that's true, and I'm struggling with losing what I would otherwise lose, the problem is faith. And isn't it true that all of us struggle with this? It resonates with us. Remember when the man came to Christ and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Like, all of us understand that if we know Christ as our Savior. I believe, but help my unbelief. But understand that when we look full in the wonderful face of Christ, when they came to where Christ was and they saw him, they fell down. The first thing they did was there was exceeding joy. They found Christ. There's a lot that's not said here, but I think perhaps as they were looking for Christ, maybe they realized, maybe they read more of Micah 5. Maybe they read other places in Isaiah. We don't know this, but I could imagine that they began to understand that this is really, really special. This is not just some king sometime that's born. This is really, maybe it was the Word of God as they continued to read it that helped them to understand that this was the Savior of the world. And we don't know all that, but we know that when they saw Christ, number two, not only was there genuine worship, genuine joy they experienced, but they also experienced a sense of profound humility. They fell down. And folks, that's the biblical kind of worship. Worship is not just paying some sort of trite homage to somebody. Worship is bowing down, prostrating oneself in the Old Testament. And if you can imagine that, that's what's happening here. They are falling down on their faces before this child in worship to him, in humble worship. Genuine worship, when you really are confronted with Jesus Christ, it brings in your life a sense of humility and unworthiness. It's like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, when he saw Christ, and I think he saw Christ there. I think that was a Christophany. When he saw Christ, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." There was this awesome humility as a result of seeing Christ. Genuine worship will produce a profound sense of humility. Number three, we see that genuine worship is expressed through generosity. Now, we have three gifts that are given here. Now, isn't it interesting that this is what they were coming for in the first place? They very likely, in the beginning of this, they wanted to pay homage to this king, and they wanted to set up a good alliance with this new king, and so they were going to bring some extravagant gifts so that they could have a good alliance and a good relationship with this new guy on the block. But now they're giving, in God's providence, they're giving these as an expression of worship. And genuine worship is expressed through generosity. You know, when you really are confronted with Christ, and when you really begin to receive the gospel, you're grateful. You're just grateful what Christ has done for you. And when you're really grateful for what Christ has done for you, you want to give back. Not because you have to. Not because you're under some guilt trip for doing it. You just want to give back out of gratefulness for what God has done for you. Genuine worship is expressed through generosity. And then number four, genuine worship will cause obedience to the one who is worshiped. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament that this word worship is also sometimes translated service. And we don't think of worship. When we think of worship, we usually think of what we're doing now. We're here on a Sunday morning. We're singing some psalms. We're listening to preaching. Or maybe you think of worship when you think of you're doing your devotions in the morning. Or maybe you think of worship and family worship. And all of that is worship. There's no question about it. And all of that is necessary. But worship is also serving. It's serving in the right way and obedience to the master. And what we see in the passage, of course, is that they are divinely warned, don't go back to Herod. Herod is a counterfeit. And so they decide to go back to Babylon another way. Genuine worship causes true obedience in our lives. Now, the question then becomes this. Are you living out this in your life? I mean, look at these four areas. Are you worshiping this way, where there is exceeding joy, where there's a constant, profound sense of humility, where there is a constant expressions of and desire for generosity, and when there's obedience and service to the Lord? Is this the way we're living our lives? And if you say, you know, I don't think I'm living my life this way, I see that God wants me to live this life this way. In fact, there's no question about it. And if you're not sure about that, just think of Romans 12. Do you remember Romans 12? Romans 12 says that we ought to present our bodies after an extended, extremely long discussion about the gospel in 1 through 11 of Romans. It says we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable form of worship. It's that same word, service. The only response to really receiving the gospel is worship. And if you say, well, I'm not worshiping this way, well, then you're not really receiving the gospel in the way that God intends. Because those of us here, most of us, we have been confronted with the gospel, and maybe we received the gospel initially, but God wants us to live out the gospel every day in our lives. And this passage teaches us how to do that. So what are some things that we can take away from this? Number one, relying on God's word points us to Christ. Understand that. You will never be able to only rely on your own life philosophy. And if you look online to see the writings of somebody with a laptop and a bright idea, you might get some good things, but you're going to get a lot of error in there as well. I'm not saying you don't look online. I look online all the time. Like Siri is my best friend. Not really, but I do ask Siri a lot of stuff, which she's kind of dumb, but anyway. But you know what? The things that really matter in life, the only answer is God's word. The only answer is seeing Christ and the gospel through the word of God. You've got to run to Christ. You've got to run to the word. You've got to meditate on the word of God. And you can't accept a cheap substitute. You've got to see the truth of the word of God. It's got to be like necessary food to you. Number two, selfishness and fear will keep us from seeing the truth of the gospel. You say, well, everybody's afraid of something. And it's true. Folks, we've got to be able to identify when we are fearing loss in some way, that is going to blind us from seeing the truth of the word of God and seeing Christ. And really, we've got to identify it as selfishness. My position, my money, my possessions, self-protection, my own self-worth. We're self-protective. And it's going to keep us from seeing the truth of the gospel and living it out. And really, the joy of worship. And number three, genuine worship, you'll know it. Genuine worship will change us and grow us. You say, I don't know if I'm experiencing worship or not. You'll know. Because genuine worship will change you and will grow you. Now, I'm not saying it'll change you fast or grow you fast. It's interesting, in life, there's different rates of growth. Some of us are impatient with our own growth. Like, man, I feel like I'm not growing enough. Well, the question is, are you growing at all? Worship, and often we're not growing like God, like we want to, and those kinds of things. So, but understand that when you're worshiping consistently with the Lord, when you're responding to the gospel the way God wants you to, it will change you over time. It's sometimes slow, but there is change and there is growth. And frankly, if I could say it this way, if you're not experiencing any change and any growth in your life, if you look over 2019 and you see no growth and you see no change in your life, then you really got to look at whether you're really worshiping God. And if you're not seeing, and if you're not sure whether you're worshiping God or you're struggling with that, then are you really, really seeing Christ? And if you're not seeing Christ, are you in the Word? The Word points us to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for Matthew chapter 2. We thank you for how you used these heathen men, brought them to yourself, and we see this transformation and this process of worship in their lives. We see a contrast with Herod and responding in such counterfeit worship of self, actually. And Father, we admit before you that oftentimes in our lives we don't worship you because of fear in some way. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify that we would clearly see when fear is hindering us from worship, and that you would bring us through your word and through the promise and the hope of Christ, you would bring us to a place where we can just humbly worship you and grow in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.